Welcome to the 15th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapters 18 and 19.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. Indeed, we praise you, Father, for the privilege of your fellowship. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have from time to time to gather before you in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, we would pray, Father, you'd open your word to our hearts and our understanding. Open our eyes that we might behold Jesus Christ. Father, we would just ask you to take this hour that we have together and bless it, Father. Pour out your Spirit that we might indeed just grow in grace and in the knowledge of him with whom we have to do. Amen. Okay, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. I have to share one thing, just as sort of a catch-all while we're sort of getting settled, and if there's last anyone even later than I am parking or whatever. Remember last time we took Matthew 17, and we used that as sort of a point of departure to talk about the two witnesses. There's one thing that I miss. You know, we've done this for a long, long time, not just here at Calvary, but prior to being here in the fellowship hall in Holmes. And when you have a smaller group, something that would occur much more frequently than it does here, simply because it is a smaller group, is where the Holy Spirit would bring something into the meeting that no one really had when they came, an insight. We would collectively discover something that wasn't something brought in by somebody's notes. It was just something that emerged in the fellowship. And those were always exciting times. And we had something like that occur last time, right at the tail end. And now you have to understand, just for fun, let's turn to Revelation 11. And when we were in Revelation 11 last time, as you know, we were, of course, looking at all kinds of things as to why, at least there is a view, widely held view, that the two witnesses have the identity, right, of Elijah, right, and Moses. And as you can probably gather, I have been through this passage again and again and again and again. It's one of those areas when you get into sort of a hobby horse mode. Certain passages of Scripture are very familiar to you. And so because you want to get so familiar with it, it's even more a mind-blowing discovery when somebody highlights something there that was never noticed before, at least not to this particular reader. We're talking about, when we get to chapter 11, verse 8, it speaks of the two witnesses whose dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Right? Well, I've read that many, many times, and I have waded through acres of literary materials trying to argue what city is really meant. And, of course, we can infer, it says where our Lord was crucified, which means the city was Jerusalem. And so Sodom and Egypt are used allegorically, right? Spiritually. And that's as far as it's ever known. Bill came up to me last time. He says, by the way, do you ever wonder why it's Sodom and Egypt? I says, well, you know, they're, you know, idiomatically significant. He says, yes, but do you ever think about how was Sodom destroyed? Fire from heaven. How is Egypt characterized? The plagues of Moses. Isn't that wild? You know, fire, Elijah tying that thing together, and Egypt, of course, when we think as biblical readers, we think of Egypt, we think of the 10 plagues of Moses, right? And I thought, wow, isn't that wild? And I think that's neat. So Bill always does this to me, so I thought just tonight I would embarrass him. If you wonder where I get most of my little insights, it's from deep, close, personal friends like Bill Twynham and some others. But I think that's interesting, both because it's one of those things that you carry away from a fellowship is when someone, you get a little insight or something. But also it's interesting, too, because it's another subtle example. You can never prove that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses by that. That'd be silly, because that's no deductive proof. But it is an appropriate inference. See, there's inferential reasoning and deductive reasoning. And you can't prove that it's Elijah and Moses. On the other hand, that hypothesis tends to be supported by the idioms that the Holy Spirit has used in building his text. Now, this leads to a whole other insight about thinking that I think is very valuable. Most of us that have been exposed to formal logic are exposed to what properly would be called deductive reasoning, the Aristotelian logic. You know, if A equals C and B equals C, therefore A and B are equivalent, that kind of thing. Deductive logic is the kind of logic that one would use in a courtroom to prove a fact before a jury, maybe. Deductive logic is the kind of logic you were taught when you had to prove mathematical theorems, such as in plane geometry, those of you that have had that kind of exposure. And that kind of logic has as its origin more than 1,000 years of history. There's another kind of logic and thinking pattern that goes the other way. We would call it inferential reasoning. And our skills at doing inferential reasoning are relatively recent as Western cultures go. The primary mathematical tool to do inferential reasoning is advanced statistics. If you talk about calculus and fields of mathematics such as that, you're talking about maybe the 1700s onward. Newton invented calculus and so forth. And certain of those ideas are as old as that. So mathematics is a slow-moving science, if I can call it a science. Statistics really grew up in the 20s. It's relatively recent. It's a more modern product. And through the field of statistics, we understand inferential reasoning. We can draw inferences. Now, one of the things, the reason I'm going into all of this is that our thinking patterns tend to be shaped by the original tools that we had success with. And if you're a classicist and a byproduct of a formal course in philosophy, you will tend to think deductively, as you would if you're being trained for a lawyer or what have you. If, on the other hand, you come at your intellectual skills from the behavioral sciences or from the inferential arts, then you will tend to think stochastically or statistically. Now, why am I going into all this? Very, very interesting observation. On my part, at least, I believe that most theologians have been trained in seminary to think deductively because their burden is to defend orthodoxy. On the other hand, more modern thinkers have been trained inferentially. Their thought patterns are different. And they would tend to take any statement as neither true nor false, but probabilistically more true than false. See, a statistician would say there is no such thing as a totally true statement. It is maybe 99.999% true. And there's no such thing as a false statement. It's 0.0001% true. And they deal in non-absolutes. And because of that, if they take a system of descriptors, they would assign probabilities to each one and from that draw an inference. Now, the reason I'm getting to this is that I have observed that people who are post-tribulational are classically people who think deductively. They will not accept anything that they cannot tightly prove. On the other hand, most people who are pre-tribulationists turn out to be inferential thinkers. The difference in mind would be that would be the difference between a private detective and a trial litigant. You see, if you applied the principles in a courtroom to trying to solve a mystery as a detective, you'd never make it. On the other hand, the kind of rigor you need to defend a view in a courtroom is obviously of a whole different variety. So as you go through and you read authors and they have different views about post-trib and pre-trib, bear in mind that we are all victims of the models we serve mentally. And I don't know how I got into all of this. Other than, I guess, this business of noticing in the scripture, as you can probably tell, not only am I pre-trib, that's relatively harmless maybe, but I also delve fairly heavily in overview of the scripture, and I also believe it's useful for us to be extremely sensitive to the idioms that the Holy Spirit will use to give you insights, either overview insights or identity or denotative insights. You can think connotatively or denotatively. And the Holy Spirit, not surprisingly, is well equipped to deal with us on each level. But I wanted to share that because usually, sometimes these little after meeting conferences up here, people don't just come up for questions, they have observations and things. Some of the real nuggets show up, and that was one that I thought was interesting because it's so subtle and yet so relevant. So I praise God for having delivered that to us, Bill. That's very good. But anyway, you'll probably be greatly relieved to know that in Matthew chapter 18, there's no way I've found to bend it around to Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, or one of my little favorite hobby horses. We're probably going to have to take these chapters pretty straight on, and I probably won't find one of these distractive excursions to avoid the path of applying this to our lives, okay? So we are in Matthew chapter 18 tonight, lest you were confused on that point. And we'll start at chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, these guys, how smug we can be and chuckle at them, that they're so preoccupied with their own status, right? And yet, when we go to work and see a new organization chart posted on the bulletin board, don't we race to see where our name is, to see if, first of all, if we're still on it, right?
Yeah.
And but, you know, because we're all concerned about where we stand. You know, this whole issue of post-trib, pre-trib, you know, does the church go through, which is translated in the vernacular, does the church go through the tribulation or not? It was a very academic exercise until you come to grips with the idea that, gee, it's going to happen in our lifetime. Then suddenly it's not no longer sort of an academic, you know, theological discussion. It starts to become a practical reality, like how much can I borrow down at the bank and so forth. So while we smile, the disciples recognize that we might be looking in a mirror. "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. You know, we're going to, twice tonight, both here and a little later, we're going to have the reference to the little children. And I never see that when I don't think of an observation that was made. You know, we know that Jesus wept three times. It's referred to in the scripture. And someone has once said there's no evidence that he ever smiled, and it's wrong. The very fact that the little children would willingly come to him is a subtle, subtle evidence that I've never seen a child go to someone who didn't smile. Have you? But anyway, here he is, one of the several occasions we're going to see where the children come to him. And he set them in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And, well, that says a lot. It doesn't say to become childish. Some of us try that approach to heaven, too, I know. I'm accused of that frequently. But being childlike, that genuine, unadulterated faith, that simplistic, simple acceptance of who God is and what he said he was going to do, is something that those of you that are parents, I think, all know we learn frequently from our kids, especially when they're so young, uncontaminated by our ideas, how often we get humor or tears by their acceptance of the world in straightforward terms. And I think that's the essence of what Jesus is saying, that unless you accept the kingdom of heaven as a little child, not as a smug, neo-intellectual cynic, or what have you, okay? It's interesting as we watch a new believer, those of us that have been around enough to get a little hardened and calloused and cliche-ridden, we always sort of smile how they go sort of through a predictable growth cycle. And but on the other hand, it's interesting to realize that how it takes them a while to really learn the callousness that some of us are victims of. But verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Now, many applications here. Many people, you know, jump from the context here to the issues of certain specific perversions, such as child molesting or other things. But also, we can also look at this as the offense that's referred to as one of Judas. This gets this sort of attacks one of the issues. Gee, if Judas was foreordained to betray Christ, was he accountable? Yes. It must needs be that offenses come. Offenses that are scheduled will happen, but that does not eliminate the responsibility or the pressure or the what have you on the one by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand offend or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life lame or maimed than having two hands and two feet to be cast in everlasting fire. Rather a strong rhetorical way to make the point that nothing should separate you from your eternity, your destiny in eternity. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast in hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Boy, that's an interesting verse. You know, we speak of guardian angels, right? And we often sort of, I know some of us probably as biblically rooted Christians sort of regard that as a vestige of tradition. I mean, that's sort of an idea that sort of goes with man's traditions, the concept of guardian angels. We have images of Humperdinck's opera, Hansel and Gretel, with the two at the feet, and the two, you know, the famous traditions, guardian angels. But how interesting it is, because here it is from the word of the Lord himself. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels, how interesting, you mean they have angels? You mean that little kid with Hershey bar all over their cheeks, putting their sticky fingers on your new upholstery, has an angel, a guardian angel in heaven. And they're never out of the sight of the Father. So they got direct access to the big boss. Interesting. Now, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them have gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that one which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Right? Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, some writers, I think, go a little too far, but I'll share with you their view. Some commentators that have dealt with some of these verses point out that when he says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, he is referring to adults. When you get to verse 14, though, he says quite the opposite. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, if it's not the will of your Father, of the Father, that these little ones should perish, can they be lost? Well, that's an enigmatic rhetorical question to trouble you while you drive home tonight. Okay? But that's those of you that have parents, or those of you that have had small children in your family or nearby that have died. I mean, you have to really be grabbed by the issue to really wrestle with the issue, gee, were they saved or not? They didn't know Jesus Christ, let's say. Are they saved or not? A lot of controversy about that, right? And because, you know, we glibly say, well, gee, unless you repent and be baptized, you know, and so forth. Well, they weren't, you know, accountable. They were 2 years old and died of some disease or something, right? Were they saved? Well, there's a lot of questions. Some people from verse 14 say, they're saved. But that's not a strong argument, you see. That's one approach. I'll do this from memory and probably screw it up. I think it's Romans 7. Right? Romans 7 is known by some as law school. Seventh chapter of the book of Romans deals very heavily with the law. And the writer, of course, is perhaps the most sophisticated writer in the Bible. That's Paul. His logical structures are formidable. And yet, for most of us, I think we still, even though he reaches beyond many of us, I'm sure, at the same time, if we're careful readers, we can see what he's saying. Paul was originally Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus, right? Tribe of Benjamin, member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will, right? Okay. Verse 9 is one of Paul's enigmatic little phrases. Romans 7, verse 9. For I was alive apart from the law once. I was alive, meaning saved. If you read the passage, the context of being alive in the etymology of the chapter is being alive as opposed to dead, dead under the law or alive, so forth. He says, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The enigma he's dealing with, the law was given to us to show us the path to life. Even though we discover that we cannot fulfill the way of the law, and therefore the law is unto us a path of death. We have a path of life through Jesus Christ, through grace as opposed to works. That is, by grace rather than by the law. But as Paul builds his discussion here in chapter 7, he makes a very strange remark. Verse 9. For I was alive apart from the law once. When was that? Before he was at the age of accountability. Before he was at the age of accountability. Okay? Because he subsequently comes under the law in the sense of his accountability, and he is dead because of sin. Okay? Now, there's another evidence for this. In the Old Testament, do you remember that the first child to David and Bathsheba was ill? And while the child was ill, David was praying for the child. And of course, finally the child died, right? The baby died. And the servants were afraid to go to David because he was mourning and praying for the child. But of course they had to inform him that the child had passed away. Timidly they approach him and inform him the child was dead and were rather startled to see him get up, wash his face, freshen up, and go back about his business. And they couldn't understand that. Gee, he was all uptight and praying and mourning while the child was ill, and then now he's died, he just sort of shrugged it off and so forth. And he makes the remark that where the child is, there I will go also. In other words, the point was, as long as the child was where the question was in doubt, he prayed on behalf of the child. Once the child died, he was, well, that was okay. I mean, he accepted that, but he makes the remark that where the child is, there he will go also. What's he saying about the salvation of that child? Saved, sure. Now, why am I throwing these out? These are just a couple of the classical places you can take scriptural refuge for that prior to the age of accountability, a child is saved. Well, what is the age of accountability? That's a good question. If you're Jewish, it traditionally was 12, right? That was the Mar Mitzvah idea way back, right? In our society, I've seen people that are, 35 that probably aren't. There are some people that say, I'm so irresponsible that, I still have hope. No, seriously, I'm just, of course, being flippant. No, I don't know what the age is. I think that tends to be an individual thing in reality, because God only knows the heart. 2 Corinthians has that peculiar passage, it is accepted first according to what a man hath, not according to what he hath not. And you can build a whole thing on that, too, and get yourself in probably deep doctrinal error, I suppose. I think the principle is there is that point at which we're accountable for our actions. That causes me privately to believe, I'm not sure this is sound doctrine, but I certainly have to privately believe, there are some people that never reach it. There are people that are either mentally deficient or whatever that aren't accountable. Now, that's Chuck Missler's view. The important view isn't mine. It's the Father who's got to split those hairs and make the decision. And fortunately, he knows the intents of the heart. And I think that's the yardstick, right? And I'm sure that the whole point of Jesus Christ on the cross was to give the Father the opportunity to forgive whom he would. And he has chosen to glorify the Son by making the Son the basis by which he would choose who would be
cleansed, forgiven, redeemed, and so forth, and who would not. I suspect when the fog really lifts, I think we'll discover that the ones who are not saved because they chose not to be. I don't believe that anyone will be in hell for their sin. They will be in hell for having rejected the provision God has made for their sin. That's a view, okay? Now, those of you that have your pads out, there's still time in the upper right-hand corner to write Acts 17:11. And when we're in important things like this, it's very even more important that you search the Scriptures and let the Holy Spirit counsel you in the way only He can as to how what these things mean in your life and in your horizon. But comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay, we're moving right along. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, and by the way, some authors point out the idiom against thee does not occur in some of the older text. Now, I'm not really one for textual criticism, as I think you know, but I think it's interesting just as a form of self-discipline when these sort of comfort words are there to recognize they may have been added by somebody later. If your brother trespass, not against you, just to get trespass. Okay? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The tone of this, it does imply that it's a personal fault. Okay? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now you understand this is an ancient tradition that we violate in our modern day and age. The guy that has trespassed against you is the last to know. You know, there's the neighbor next door, the guy's down at work, whatever. Everybody finds out what a cad this character is before he even knows you're offended. We have a slightly different procedure in our society. Here the suggestion is that you go to him privately and share the fault. And if he shall hear thee, meaning if he accepts your words, if he can relate to that, then you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay? Seems straightforward. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell them to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector. Now I suspect tax collector may not have been what the Lord said. Matthew sort of added that, you see. That's just Chuck Missler's guess. But incidentally, we find the same principle outlined in the first letter to Corinthians, where we have the same issue. What do you do relative to, you know, this whole business? Some people misunderstand 1 Corinthians, where it says, in effect, it implies that you should not take a brother to the law. Why have an unsaved judge decide a case between two saved people? And some people say you should never sue a Christian. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the passage, because that's the final resort after you do this procedure. One-on-one, privately first, that doesn't work. A couple of brothers together to counsel the person, if that doesn't work, you bring them before the assembly. Then when that doesn't work, you cast them out of the assembly. Doesn't mean he's unsaved, but it means the assembly treats him as if he were. Which means you could sue him. Incidentally, there are some Christian law firms that have a real hang-up with whether or not you can sue a Christian. And I don't want to get into that issue. That's a whole specialized area. But the point is that certainly the procedure outlined here in Matthew 18 and also in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is to, first of all, go to the person privately. That's just good psychology. It's just good ethical behavior. Just practical advice. And then secondly, if that failing that, establish the thing through a multiple of witnesses. In many counselors there is wisdom, the Proverbs tell us, right? And then, of course, if that still fails, then the presumption here is that the fault is of a sort that simply isn't a personal tort, as we might say, but is something of a more broader applicable nature, and is brought before the assembly, the church. And there's the case of the man with incest, right? And that was in 1 Corinthians 5. We have that case. And Paul instructed him to cast him out of the assembly. In the second letter to Corinthians, he says, hey, welcome him back now. He's repented. Same guy, apparently. Huh? So that's the escalation of the procedure. One-on-one, couple, before the assembly, out into the heathen world. And, and he gives the authority for this in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is where we get this principle of the binding of the powers of darkness and so forth. We have an incredible authority in prayer, especially as the assembly, the formal assembly. And there's just awesome, awesome prayer power, by the way, in this group here. I'm not arguing that you individually or two or three in a small prayer group might not very effectually pray, and indeed you should. But when you get this group agreeing on something to be done, woo-hoo, watch out. It's exciting. Again, I say unto you, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, some people are pretty hard on Peter in this area. They sort of assume, and it might be valid, I think, that Peter was sort of showing off. He was trying to show off. But, you know, often people ask a question in a group to sort of show what they know or to give themselves stature. And here are the disciples and Peter showing, boy, how strong he is. Well, then how often should we forgive somebody? Seven times? Not just once or twice or three times or four times. Seven times? Jesus said unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now, so some people regard that as sort of a put down on Peter, but that's, I think, a small point. The real issue is Jesus saying that you should sort of keep a little notebook, and when it comes to 490, you're through. I mean, that would be the Pharisaical approach, wouldn't it? See, now we have it from the Lord here. It's nice and precisely said, 70 times 7, that's 490. Very good. We'll just write that down. And by the way, you're up to 485, so watch it, right? No, of course not. This is just the Lord's idiomatic way of saying that, let the Lord do the counting. Huh? Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. Now, that's a little spooky right there, because by now you've gotten the sensitivity of these parables. You know that usually the king is the Lord, and his servants or whatever are us guys and gals, right? And the very fact that, hey, he's keeping a scorecard makes us a little uncomfortable. You know, as products of the ultra-dispensational, saved-by-grace bunch, we like to think, gee, we don't merit anything, and the Lord has done it all, so isn't that great? And we hammer that home, and it's true. And we love that, because, gee, the Lord's done it all, and we're saved by grace, by His completed work, and it's as authenticated by His resurrection, and isn't that great? The idea that He's keeping a scorecard is something we don't like. I mean, that was with the law, wasn't it? And that's all put to death at the cross. We don't have scorecards anymore. We're saved by grace, right? Wrong. He says here that he's going to take account of his servants. There are degrees of punishment, we'll come to that in a little bit, but there's also degrees of rewards. And those of us in this room are going to have totally different positions when we are on the other side of that transfer function. We're all going to face, be it by rapture or by death or what have you. And when we wake up in that hyperspace, we're going to discover that some of us are going to be more equal than others or something, in the sense that the Lord is keeping score. And but we have this is one of those passages that some of us find will make us a little nervous, that he's going to take account of his servants. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a coin, a very heavy coin, very valuable coin. And how much it exactly is irrelevant. It's obviously an enormous sum. In the context of the story, you'll realize it's just a large sum. And forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, that may strike us as strange, but you have to recognize that in the culture that this was given, that was the prevailing law, that if you couldn't pay your debts, you didn't declare Chapter 11, you were sold, or at least your creditor had the opportunity to sell you into indentured servitude. Wasn't necessarily for life, it was to pay off the debt. Okay? And so that was the ultimate hard money type of policy, I think. But in this case, he was ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant, therefore, fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, this is kind of interesting. You see, the boss was touched. And in this context, he had the authority just to write it off. Okay? But now, notice this character. You talk about, here he had this incredible debt, was ready to be indentured, and his family had the whole thing erased. Reminds me of a Chinese proverb. Those that have free seats at the play hiss first, right? Because notice what this... Yeah, right. Took me years to know what that really meant. Okay. Notice what this... Can you picture this guy? Notice what he does, the perversity of this. And by the way, obviously the reason I'm so interested in him is that he is a mirror of ourselves. But notice the perversity of this character. Having been forgiven all this, what does he go out and do? The same servant went and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And we can infer from this, without knowing a lot about ancient measures, that that was a pittance, right? He'd just been forgiven $1 million, and here's a guy that owed him $1.75, and or whatever. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not. And he went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. Isn't that hard? Isn't that callous? Where are we? What has the Lord forgiven us? And yet we go about vengeful, vindictive. I'm that way. You know, you see me up here in the Bible study, and you see me at my best side, you know. And some of you, a few of you out there who know me where I work, really know the truth. You know, I go behind the checkout counter to cash a check, and they want an extra ID card, and I snarl inside the very idea, and I get... And I realize in my... And by the way, I'm only half kidding. I find in my own behavior... My reaction to trivial confrontations, sometimes so internally violent that it scares me. I realize that the old nature is still there. I realize that old... See, one thing that you'll notice, you can search the scripture, they cast out demons of all kinds, but they'll never, to my knowledge, cast out flesh. Right? We're there. And Paul talks much about the two natures warring with each other inside ourselves. And it's at times like that that we begin to get a glimpse of just why he had to die. And so here's this guy who, but for the grace of God, there go ourselves, right? So when his fellow servants saw that he was done, what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And the Lord, after he had called them, said unto them, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the inquisitors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers his trespasses. Now that's straightforward. Doesn't require any great, you know, scholastic insight. That's right between the eyes. Okay. How much are we forgiven? Every time you get a glimpse of that nature that's inside you, and you realize what God has done to redeem you for all eternity. How much has he forgiven us? How far has he gone on our behalf? And try to measure our petty day-to-day dealings against that yardstick. We're all guilty of it. And how tragic it is. The little small insults of each day become so, so gnarly. And yet, how gross, what a gross blasphemy of his gifts to us. Forgiveness. We could launch from this into a whole study of forgiveness, but I think that's probably excessive, but might mention a few things. From a judicial sense, we know he remembers our sins no more. Right? So your sins are forgotten on the one hand. Hebrews 10:17. But when we confess our sins, he gives us a restorative forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, for those of you that want to build a little outline on this. We know from a lot of places, though, that even though he forgives you for your sin, that does not necessarily relieve you of the governmental results of that sin. By governmental here, I mean in the universal sense, not in the administrative sense. For example, do you remember in Genesis 27 where Jacob deceived his father? Do you remember in Genesis 37, 10 chapters later, how his sons deceived Jacob? Remember, we call it retribution sometimes, right? As you go through Genesis again and again, you see the retribution take place. That Jacob's uncle, Laban, teaches him about the rights of the firstborn. Remember with Rachel and Leah. And that should, I'm sure he, when he realized that, he must have thought back about Esau and the blessing. How he deceived his, you know, he deceived his father to get the rights of the firstborn. And his uncle, many years later, taught him what the rights of the firstborn were all about by switching the older sister for Rachel and so forth. So that whole thing. Now Moses was, failed to glorify God at Meribah, with the waters of Meribah. As a result, as a specific result for that specific incident, he didn't enter the promised land. Was he forgiven? I'm sure he was, but it still doesn't relieve him from the penalty of the consequences of that sin. David, remember, he killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And because of that, the scripture says the sword never departed from his house. His whole history from that point on with his family is one of bloodshed and scheming and violence. And in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, we discover that they had dishonored the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, right? And before that chapter is over, it points out that because of that, there was sin and disease among them. And so all the way through the scripture, you can find that there's penalties for not obeying the rules. You go on the freeway and go enter the freeway on an off-ramp, and I'll forgive you, but you're going to have a mangled car nevertheless, okay? There are rules that God has put in effect, and there are places where he may divinely suspend those as miracles, if you will, but in general, when you sin, you'll have the consequences of that sin. And independent of the fact that from in a judicial sense, by pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, that sin will be blotted out from the record and won't be held against you, it doesn't mean you still won't walk with a limp or whatever, okay? Okay. Well, we're doing really so quite well tonight. We'll just keep moving on to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him as he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, testing him and saying unto him, yeah, these guys never give up. I'm hopeful that some of them are saved. I really like to understand them better when we get a chance to chat. Interesting guys. Anyway, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So they had developed pretty loose rules for divorce. I don't know if they were as loose as the Islamic tradition where they simply say three times, I divorce you, and it's done. That's pretty, you know, that's sort of a pretty liberal program. But they certainly had pretty loose traditions at this point. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, this is also, incidentally, a very overt rebuttal to polygamy, an overt rebuttal to many other traditions that have had biblical roots. For he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Quote of Genesis 2:24. It occurs several times in the scripture. Quoted by Christ, I think, more than once, twice, I believe, and also by Paul in his letters. Very important verse. The concept of marriage. A concept involves leaving as well as it does cleaving. Wherefore, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? In other words, under the laws of Moses, there were procedures for divorce. Now, if that's the case, that's God's intention. Why did is that included in the law of Moses, what they're asking? He said unto him, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, that was an accommodation. It wasn't God's intention. Sobering. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were not so born from their mother's womb, but there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Heavy passage, pretty self-evident. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and his disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, permit, that is suffer, but permit the little permit little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. A charming passage, something I'm sure that any one of us have ever attended Sunday school have had pictured in the little books, and it's very straightforward and yet very profound. Here's the king of the universe receiving the little children. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, strange title, where he's going to challenge that title here elliptically, our Lord will, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now, a little context here, you should recognize that the law of Moses promised life, Leviticus 18:5, also in Galatians 3:12. Okay? Something else that might startle you, just for fun, you might turn to Leviticus 19. And you might look at Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 18. It says, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Did you know the second commandment was the book of Leviticus? Where's the first commandment? Deuteronomy 6. If you ever noticed our license plate on our car? It says Deut 6. All the gas stations know, what's Deut 6? D-E-U-T space 6. Well, Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, you know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, which Jesus Christ quotes as the greatest commandment. Second like unto it, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's also the way of summarizing. The greatest commandment summarizes the first three or so Ten Commandments, and the rest of them are summarized in this one. And I could go into Leviticus, we could do a whole thing, but let's get back to the issue here. The rich ruler here says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Now what he's doing here, he's apparently aware that this ruler isn't a sophisticated scholar, not just a casual conversation. Because the reason this is an issue is the Lord knows that he knows that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's in Isaiah and in Romans and everywhere in the scripture, right? So he's saying, why call me good? See, he's using the term, he's pointing out, Jesus is saying that, gee, if I'm just a man, I'm not good, I'm like you, you know, I'm full of sin. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Okay? So he's first pointing out, he's challenging that title that this guy so glibly used, because he apparently is able to understand he's using it with knowledge. Not casually the way we might, you know. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That sounds straightforward. You do it. The plan A and plan B. I've taken you through that. This is plan A, you know. Be perfect. Those of you that may be new, I might mention that I'm being a little flippant here by an anecdote that was told by a friend of mine. He says there's really two ways to be saved. Plan A by works and plan B by grace. But plan A by works goes like this, is what you do is you keep the commandments perfectly. From the day of accountability on, you never get mad, never get angry with your brother. Even when you're down and not feeling well and someone, you know, steals your car or whatever, you don't lose your temper. You cool it all the time. You never sin. And when it's springtime and all the girls are wearing things they shouldn't, and you never have an illicit thought or commit adultery in your heart, and on it goes. And what you do, you go through your entire life this way, never making a single mistake. And then when you die, you go up to heaven and you move up to the throne and you say, move aside, now there's two of us. And now that's perhaps a little too flippant to be in good taste. On the other hand, it's highlights the issue, is that to be perfect, you are like God himself. And that's the one plan. It's the pro forma, nominal, theoretical way you could get to heaven is by being perfect, except you can't. You're victim of a disease called sin. That leads to plan B the Lord has provided, where you don't go out by your righteousness, by that Jesus Christ is owned, by appropriating his righteousness to you, his completed work to you, and not making your works, but his works, the basis for your salvation. So the plan A, plan B idiom, if you will. Well, what he's doing here so far, at least rhetorically, suggesting, gee, you know, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man says unto him, which? Jesus said, well, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt do no not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, he rattles off half a dozen of the more typical commandments, as we would think of commandments. Now, I could argue to you that you can't keep any one of those. And I could argue to you, if you kept those, there's still plenty others that you'll fall short of. So it's not a big issue. He's just, you know, he's giving him sort of a packaged answer. And he's, in a sense, rhetorically dealing with this. Because the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, it's interesting. The Lord doesn't challenge that. Because, first of all, I suspect, just from my own cynical nature, that none of those were true. In other words, he claims to have kept them. I doubt that he has, in the sense God expects us to keep them. But the Lord goes one step further. He doesn't deal with that. He says, okay, fine. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Now, this verse is often misunderstood by many, as implying that, gee, the way you get to heaven is to give away everything you've got. No. First of all, even if you do, that doesn't buy your way to heaven. You can't buy it. The Lord's paid for it by a price that's far higher than you could pay if you had it. You don't have it. His precious blood bought your way there. What he's doing here is reaching this guy where he happens to be at. Who was he? Okay? He was the rich young ruler, right? The young man said, verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, is it a sin to have great possessions? No. Heavens, no. There's no sin in money. Money is simply a yardstick by which we measure resources. Whatever. It's a fungible, it's no more or less than that. It's a measure of resources of all kinds. Whatever kind of assets. Nowhere is it said that money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a big difference. And there are people who have no money that are guilty of avarice and greed and all that stuff. They love it so much because they don't have it. There are others, in contrast to that, which have plenty of it, and to them it isn't a form of bondage. More unlikely, though, if you have great wealth, it has come at a consequence of being greatly preoccupied with it.
And we all run that risk as we pursue our goals, be they professional goals, be they whatever personal goals. It doesn't have to be measured just in dollars, or Porsches, or Ferraris even, or whatever. It is a question of what it is that you worship. And that this context here, the inference is that this young man had great possessions, and he was sorrowful for that was where he was at. You don't want to give that away. That's why the Lord reached through all the theological arguments about whether or not he really kept those commandments. You with me? Got to the central issue. What was the central issue for this guy? His wealth. Okay, you want to follow me? Great. Sell all that you've got. And then give it to the poor and come follow me. What was he really doing? He was unmasking this guy. And by the way, he'll do that with each one of us. Salvation is free. We all know that. I'm assuming that in this group we're biblically sophisticated enough to know that your salvation was purchased by someone else for you. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased your freedom from the law, purchased your eternal inheritance with the Father. Now, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about discipleship. Discipleship will cost you everything you've got. To be his disciple, you leave nothing unpaid. It's a heavy, heavy trip. No one knew you should count the cost. Discipleship costs all that you have, all your belongings, all your values, all your commitments, because what his calling is to totally live for him, or phrasing the same thing another way, to totally live for others. And there is a primitive, simple way of doing it, and that's literally take all that you have and sell it off and you know, go to what some people would call the monastic life. Strangely enough, and there have been attempts throughout centuries to create monasteries or their equivalent, where we sort of divorce the world by giving away all that we have, and we retreat from the world into some context which we hope will be more conducive to spiritual growth. We all have that desire. As we become deep in the Word and get to know the Lord, we'd love to drop out from whatever we're doing and go into either retreat or maybe run a camp in the mountains or something where we don't have to face decisions and temptations. And interestingly enough, though, he didn't call us to a monastery. He didn't call us to be out of the world. He called us in the world to be his witnesses. And it's awfully hard to witness to somebody when you're hiding in a cave in the High Sierra. Unless there happens to be somebody else hiding in that same cave with you. Strangely enough, he wants us in but not of the world. So the monastic life is a contradiction in its own right, too, and that's a whole other study we can get into. But the Lord challenged him. He strips away his mask, if you will, in verse 21. Says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, that isn't obviously an injunction to owning anything. It's a way of masking this young man. And of course, it worked because it pointed out to him what the real issue was. The real issue for him wasn't the keeping or not keeping of a particular commandment. It was his relationship to his primary goals. Jesus Christ is not a hobby. Your spiritual walk is not a casual credential. It's the central issue in your life, one way or the other. Verse 23, the Lord goes on, "And Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now there are all kinds of anecdotes as to what he meant about the camel and the eye of a needle. There are gates. Large gates for a city in which there's also a small door. You know, you've probably seen these large gates. You see that in Bethlehem, if you visited the Church of the Nativity, and you see it other places. You see it in medieval castles even, where you have these large doors. But there's a small door. And the idea of the small door was that people could enter in and out, but a camel couldn't. and there's at least some, I don't know if it's true, there's at least folklore around, that was called the eye of the needle. And a camel can't go through the eye of the needle. So what they try to do is make a rhetorical analogy, if you will, or, you know, an idiom out of that. And that, I've heard that, I've read it in some books, I'm not sure it's true, I have a feeling it's one of those contrived things you run into. That isn't the point one way or the other. His point was that it's easier for something basically regarded as impossible than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's, but the use of the rhetorical idiom here is, I say to you that a rich man shall with difficulty enter. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there are other examples, by the way, in seamanship. There's a very large knot whose function is to be a stopper, a large knot. It's called a camel. And a camel is intended not to go through an eye. That's what it's for. It's like the end of a rope. If you don't want to drop through the pulley that's up in an awkward place, you can put a camel on it, tie a, you know, a figure eight reversal or one of those things to do the, accomplish the same thing. Well, there's a very complex ornamental knot called a camel that can do the same thing. So that may be also, we're not sure from the Aramaic or whatever what model he's using here. At least I'm not, let me put it that way. But the point is, his concept here, that all is irrelevant to his thought, which is basically, there's a proverbial impossibility here that's easier than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." In other words, he's not saying that it's impossible to be rich and get in heaven, that they're mutually contradictory. He's just pointing out what he's trying to get across is that your riches are more than likely to be an encumbrance to your spiritual growth. You know, that's really what he's saying. Does that mean that you can't get to heaven and still possess worldly goods? Wrong. Nonsense. That's silly. It's a question of who's possessing what. If you really possess the goods, that's fine. If they possess you, you're in deep trouble. That's what he's saying. So on the one hand, I don't want you to miss his central idea, but it's been my personal experience that many people, in their zeal and interest in finding their walk, overreact to this and get themselves all fouled up in terms of their stewardship. Because there's another side to this. On the one hand, you don't want your goods to possess you and encumber your spiritual walk. On the other hand, there's another side to this, and that is that the Scripture admonishes us to be good stewards of our resources. And that includes cash, that includes our debt service, it includes all those aspects of our situation. And it's interesting, I was recruiting an executive once, and it came to me, and I forget exactly where it is in the book of Proverbs, but it points out that you have an obligation before God to provide for your family. And there is no place in Scripture I know that you have a particular obligation to excel for your firm. And I was arguing with a particular executive that and I was putting it in his vernacular because I had no reason to believe he was saved particularly, but I just said that when you meet St. Peter, he's going to measure you by how you provided for your family, not whether you did an outstanding performance for, you know, the particular company we're talking about. The issue is that, you know, you in fact will, according to the Scripture, be measured by your ability to provide for your family, you guys. And so that's a heavy thing. So I think much could be said about Christian stewardship, which is the other side of the goods and resources. I think we have an obligation to use our talents. I think there's a highest and best use concept, too, where you've got very unique skills. I would be very careful before you abandon those in some misplaced zeal, but rather see how you can apply those to God's glory. And I've seen so many guys that have tremendous skill in the world come to the Lord and then go through a readjustment in their whole emotional and mental and financial hygiene, if I can use that term, where they really get themselves messed up by not really understanding that their stewardship should not be, on the one hand, they should be liberated from the tyranny of things. On the other hand, they still have they're still economic beings that have a need to provide for their own, for their family, and for their fellowship, wherever that might be. Okay. Verse 27, "And then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." Now, Peter's right there. He's always ready to probably put into words something they were all thinking, but he's willing to charge out there. What shall we have, therefore? In other words, you know, that sounds pretty good. You know, we've given away everything, and we followed you these several years, and so forth. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, that's another one of those puzzling things that you can really get wrapped around if you're not here. But first of all, the idea of judging will actually sit on thrones. He's quoting here from Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 26, and there are lots of other places where it predicts that. And I think we've talked about that aspect of it. But there's a concept in verse 29. I love the way Chuck Smith summarizes it. God will not be your debtor. You can't do something for him and come out even, let alone behind. There's no way you can come out behind. The Lord just won't allow it. So whatever you do for him, he's going to more than outdo back to you. That's just a principle you can see all through the scriptures, particularly in Malachi, where he talks about tithing and all of that. There's no way that God will be your debtor. And this is just a higher level version of that same principle, I believe. That everything there's no way you can forsake something on his behalf and come out behind. He won't allow that to happen. Which leads me to my basic understanding. I often apply this when we study Luke 16, the concept of the unrighteous steward, where he writes down his master's receivable just before getting fired in order to take advantage of his situation. Very strange parable, which is obviously an inappropriate thing doing it. The Lord uses it as a indication of what we might do, namely that is to use our present position to take advantage of to enhance our future status. And I love to see there's a common cliche in biblical circles or even in the secular world that says you can't take it with you. When it's another view of everything we've said here. Here we're talking about riches and acquiring wealth, and there's a belief widely held among the Western civilization, at least, that you can't take it with you. And I want you to know, I have it on scriptural authority, that that's wrong. There should be a gasp for air. There's another one of Missler's heresies. That you can take it with you. And if you've got, those of you that might have squirreled away a few 100 ounces of gold in Zurich, or if you have, a fee land without debt on the waterfront, or if you've got, assets, I want you to know that you can take it with you. When the grim reaper calls, as they sometimes say, and you pass on, that you can take all that with you. Did you know that? You probably haven't been in a Bible study where that's been pointed out to you before, huh? It's true, you can. Now, there's one little trick. It turns out to be very difficult, in fact, probably impossible, to take it on that particular trip with you. What you have to do is send it on ahead, you see. And so the way you do that, of course, is to apply it to his kingdom. Okay? And some of you, I wish I'd tape recorded a conversation I had actually some time ago, it was more than a year ago, but I remember once some of you know I drive a Ferrari. And I had the spider top down, so it looks kind of sharp that way. And I think, if I recall, I was stopping by the high school for some errand. And I pulled along there. And of course, that's a car like that is a crowd stopper. And there was a group of envious high school guys gathering around the car. I said, gee, mister, where'd you get that car? And I said, well, the Lord gave it to me. Few of them ran for cover, but there are a few that remained. I suspect some of them said, oh, he got one of those. On the other hand, it opened a conversation, and we got to talking, and that was interesting because, you know, they're used to that from, you know, a bearded, barefoot guy along the beach at Newport Pier passing out tracts. But they're not used to that from a guy driving a Ferrari. And So you can use any asset that will, you know, attract attention. You can also have a lot of fun if you're flying first class with a businessman, you know. I won't tell you those anecdotes that'll go on all the time. But the point is, Hal Lindsey had an expression he used once. Because I was telling some of the pranks I was playing, which in effect in the corporate boardroom relative to a witness for Jesus Christ. And he used the expression that, Chuck, what you're doing is you're blindfolding their prejudices. And I thought, that's an interesting expression. So like Hal, to use a phrase like that. But how true it is that you can use whatever position you're in. Now, if you're in a position of power or leverage or advantage of some kind, be it political or financial or whatever, you can use that for Jesus Christ. And so all these things are opportunities. They're talents in the sense of the parable of 10 talents. Not the recent passage, but another passage. If you have other wealth, for example, you can do things. You can create trusts. I think I've told you that we were on an interesting project. We were trying to create trusts for, since we're a pre-tribulational disposition. Did you know that you could have a tribulation ministry? Now, those of you that are post-tribulational may be entitled to an actual face-to-face tribulational ministry, because if your theology turns out to be right, you've got a heavy trip in front of you. But on the other hand, let's indulge me a little bit tonight. Let's assume that the church doesn't go through the rapture. Did you know that you can have a tribulation ministry? You're probably not too excited about that prospect, I can tell. How you do that? Thank you. I need a straight person. How you do that? Very simple. Is you set up a trust, you see. You got a couple of legal problems because you got to define your disappearance as a trigger for the trust, not just your death. And it's even neater if you can have a multiple disappearance. There's a legal problem that I'm not sure I've got the best answer to, but those of you that have legal training could wrestle with. How would you define that would be enforceable for a court of law? The rapture, recognizing our conceptions of it may be way off, so there's a problem there. But the point is, what you can do is create a trust, have the resources in that trust, make sure the trust is administered by unsaved people, like an institution of some kind. All institutions, I think, are unsaved. That's not only a moral judgment, it's just a mechanic. But the point is that they, you know, like a bank, and what the terms of the trust would do is have the funds that you leave be used for publishing the associate, you know, you put in a little brown wrapper with the attorney, whatever, you know, a couple of your favorite cassettes, and maybe a copy of Chuck Smith's latest book on prophecy, and whatever. You make a little package, and you provide your assets, be it $50,000 or $50 million, to publish this all over the world at that time. Huh? Be a history book then, yeah, while it's happening, or a handbook then. I've often thought, I for a while, when we were in some Christian publishing games, we were going to, I always wanted to do, I never followed through on it, I was going to publish a tribulation kit, and what it was going to be was a copy of The Late Great Planet of Earth, a couple of Hal's tapes, and a paperback New American Standard Bible in a package size so it would fit into a safe deposit box in a brown wrapper, and the idea was you put it in a safe deposit box and give the key to an unsaved relative. When I'm gone, you go and open it and so forth. We were going to hustle it. We were going to sell these, you know, at cost to it was a thing. So, if you want to get creative, it's fun, you know, to do something creative and imaginative. And who knows, some of this might even be led by the Holy Spirit before you do. But the idea is that you can use your resources for the kingdom, and by so doing, the Lord keeps accounting better than you can, and you can send it up ahead. So if you've got resources, and the resources you have don't have to be in dollars, although those work. It could be in position. You're in a position of influence. We've spoken several times, I think, in this case where Doug Wetmore's wife, who happens to be a public school teacher, has found all kinds of ways that are legal within the system and not offensive to witness to the kids without violating the style that the public schools have where they don't want to have religion in the schools. Take a secular holiday like St. Patrick's Day and explain from the Encyclopedia Britannica or whatever what its purpose is. And you get into a whole discussion with the kids about who was St. Patrick and starting these churches and that he had a burden for souls and talk about Jesus Christ in a legal way. So you can use wherever you are. And the darker the darker the place you're in, maybe the more important there's some light that needs to be shed. So the Lord can use your situation. In all of these things, I tend to be a little flippant sometimes, but I used a phrase casually, which I shouldn't. The Holy Spirit should really lead you. Nothing's more irritating or more fruitless than trying to take on a ministry the Holy Spirit hasn't organized for you. And you can always spot the ministries that the Holy Spirit isn't behind, because there's some guy on the radio asking you to get behind it instead. You see? He says, if it isn't for your $10 in that envelope today, the ministry's going to fail. Well, praise God, we found one that the Holy Spirit's been trying to shut down. You know, because God doesn't need your $10 sent today in an envelope. Okay? The Creator of the universe is perfectly capable of sustaining the ministries that He feels are glorifying His Son, and He probably has more trouble shutting the bad ones down than getting the good ones going, because there's well-meaning people like you and I who probably send checks without putting a lot of prayer behind it. And so that coin has two sides. But I think you can use your resources of position, of dollars, of influence, of whatever influence you have, be it style influence, be it a interactive personal influence, be a whatever, and to Christ's glory. And now this other phrase, many shall be first, well, first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You know, that's an interesting thing to recognize, that the people you and I hold in high regard may not even show up at the feast. Or if they do, they're in the low rent seats, right? And yet, very likely, there's going to be people we've never noticed. In fact, even right around here in Calvary Chapel, there are probably people who, you know, set up the chairs between services, or who clean the urinals, or what have you, that because of faithful commitment will be honored by God. There are ministries that God honors that I have a feeling His yardsticks are grossly different than ours. One of my favorite examples, I may have used this to you before, but it came up in a recent conversation this past week that I can't resist highlighting again. One of my favorite examples is the thief on the cross. Because there he was, hanging on the cross with his buddy on the far side, and his compatriot mocking Jesus Christ. And this thief, as he hung there, rebuked his partner, saying that we're getting what we deserve, but this, you know, but Christ was innocent. And then he turns to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. And of course they subsequently expire, and we have this very, very strange episode where, and it's much studied by theologians, because here's a guy who was unsaved when he got nailed to that cross, the thief. His buddy presumably was unsaved. We have no insight of that, really. We just assume he was. But certainly this one had the explicit commitment of Jesus Christ that he would be in paradise with him. And what had he done? Well, that's one of the reasons it's studied so much. It has to be the purest, simplest form of a saving experience. All he did is acknowledge his sin and turn to the Lord for help and got it. That's the element of it. No baptism by water or immersion or any of the other things. He didn't take the Lord's Supper. He didn't do 1,000 other things that we love to associate with a good walk. He just was saved. It's a very much studied thing. Well, I've always sort of assumed, like most of us, I guess, that when he gets to heaven, and before the Bema Seat of Christ that we speak of in 1 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere, then they're giving out the rewards, you know, the crown of life and the crown of righteousness, all these neat things for the guys that have saved souls and had worked for the Every Member Canvas for the church and faithfully published a newsletter for 20 years or whatever, you know. But he's going to sit back and say, gee, I'm just glad to be here. I certainly don't deserve any kind of reward because I was just hanging on the cross there for, you know, 27 seconds between the time I got the commitment and it was over, and I'm saved. I'm here by the skin of my teeth, if you will. Probably the analogy is like a refugee who, with only the shirt on his back, swam the channel to get out of a persecuted land, and he starts his new life with nothing, but he's there and he's just glad to be free, right? He's glad to be in heaven. And it's my personal suspicion, I have no scriptural basis for this, but my personal suspicion, the Lord's going to call him aside. And as he stands there, the Lord's going to march before him the thousands of people who, say, on death row, came to a conviction of Jesus Christ by the example of the thief on the cross recorded in the Scripture. And I personally suspect that the Lord will ascribe to his account all those people that in the hundreds of years subsequent who read about him and his simple, direct acceptance of Jesus Christ and his the subsequent promise that he had of the Lord, and through that simple, precise, uncluttered insight came to a saving faith. I think those souls that are thus saved by that testimony are going to accrue to his account. And I have a feeling his mind is going to be blown as he really realizes what the Lord has credited to him. So I see a verse like verse 30 in chapter 19, that the many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I just have a suspicion that in the Lord's way of measuring things, that thief on the cross may be way up front and have his mind blown. Well, we're at the end of the hour. We're in more teaching, and we're going to the action. We're going to be through another chapter of sort of just basic teaching, and then the action picks up. Then we're going to swing into the temple. We're going to drive out some changers. We're going to move into the events that have altered the universe for forever in this little town in Israel so many years ago. Let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have been so patient with us. We would ask you, Father, this evening that you would help us to remove those offenses in our lives which grieve you. We'd ask you, Father, to help us to strip away our masks so we might understand where we're really at, and that we might respond by providing all that we are and all that we have and all that we might be at the feet of our Lord and Master. We would ask you, Father, to take us completely, free us from the tyranny of the world, of our pursuits, and of ourselves. We would ask you, Father, indeed, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be responsive entirely to your will in our lives, that while we have our salvation and redemption fully provided by you, we might yet still offer to you ourselves as living sacrifices, that we might be pleasing in thy sight. Walk with us this week, Father. Increase in us an appetite for these things. Fill us with a resolve that we might lay aside every weight and run the race that is before us to the glory of our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master. Amen.